Hey, I've been enjoying the singing up here in front this morning. I hope it's coming, bouncing off the back and to the sides too, and that we all contributed to our praise. Gosh, there's a few things I wanted to say here before I get started. Number one is I thought I would be a grandfather for the third time by today, and I want to thank Megan. I just figured it was going to come on Saturday night, okay, which is going to be just a total mess for me today. But I want to thank Megan for holding off and Twinkle Toes. But now we got 7 days here. We can squeeze this in, and this would be really good if you worked it out that way. It's all about my schedule, you know. That's how babies do it. They always worry about your schedule. Also wanted to say this. We have a list back there where we've obligated ourselves to help out with the concession stand at the football game this Friday night. And it takes about 18 people to man those two booths that are there. We've got six, and frankly, I'm worried. I signed up, but I'm going to have to be doing the work of three people if somebody else doesn't get on the list there. We need to know, hopefully by this morning, before you leave, if you could spring loose for next Friday evening, 6 o'clock, be there at the football game. It is the homecoming, and our own Kylie Berry is the queen. And at 7 o'clock, yeah, let's. And Kylie would count it a great favor, as would her mother, if you showed up and helped out with the concession stand. And there's a list back there. Please take a look at that and sign up before we go. God is good all the time. Yes, he is a wonderful and great God. And I'm so glad to be here with you this morning and to be in his presence. Last week, we spent time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is 1 Corinthians is the letter that Paul sent to the church, which he made a few years before. Acts chapter 18 records the details of that. The best that we can estimate, about 50, 51 AD, he spends about a year and a half in the city of Corinth preaching the gospel. He's making Christians, and when you make a bunch of Christians, pretty soon you've got a church. And Paul is able to establish a fair-sized congregation there, along with others in outlying areas, I'm sure, from Corinth, as he spent that year and a half there. Paul had a habit. His habit was that as he made these churches and he went on to the next, his mind was always going back to the people that he had converted and helped and the churches he had made in previous, you know, the previous stop and the one before that and the one before that. And so we have all of these letters that Paul wrote back to these churches. He's constantly sending his right-hand men back to check with those churches. And the church at Corinth was no exception. We know that about 53, 54 AD, Paul sent one of his right-hand men, Timothy, back to that church to check in on them. When Timothy gets back, he's got two basic things that he brings to Paul, information about the church. First of all, that church had a list of questions that they wanted Paul to answer, things that they were concerned about. This is stuff they were worried about. And then there was the stuff that Timothy had observed that maybe the people didn't view as being a problem, but Timothy did. And he wanted Paul to know about this stuff. And in the first six chapters of the 1 Corinthian letter, that's the oral report, the things that Timothy saw that he was concerned about. And there's one chapter in particular we looked at last week. It's 1 Corinthians 5. This is the stuff that Timothy saw that he thought Paul better know about what's happening. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, here's the problem. Here's the thing that Timothy saw and that Paul responds to. There's a member in this church that's in a grossly immoral situation. He's living with his father's wife, and I take that to mean that he was living with his stepmother, and which is an immoral situation, and it was an immorality. First of all, it's against God's will for someone to live in that situation, to be in that kind of relationship. But it was even taboo from the standpoint of the pagans. The Gentile society looked upon that as a kind of incest, and it was taboo for them also. Well, here's the thing that really concerns, I mean, there's a couple of things that concerns Paul, but one of the things that concerns Paul about this situation is the church is doing nothing about it. They're aware of it, but they're doing nothing about it. In fact, there's something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that makes us think the church was maybe even proud of it, that they were so tolerant and so full of grace and love that they could put up with a situation like this. Well, I can just see Paul pulling his hair out when Timothy gets back. He's like, ay, 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 what are these people doing? And he wants to, he knows something's got to be done. And so Paul sends the letter. And basically what Paul says to these people, there's two things that he's very concerned about. Number one, he says, remove this man from your midst immediately. And there's two reasons why Paul said this. First of all, it's for the sake of the man, for the sake of his soul. I mean, he's involved in a sin here that is going to that it has his soul in jeopardy and will surely take him to eternal punishment if he doesn't do something about this. So Paul's concerned about the man, and that's one of he says you've got to get this man. Strong measures must be taken with this person. He says remove him from your midst immediately, and the reason he says this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's how he says it. He says, you've got to do something drastic here. Deliver him to Satan. Push him away so that he'll come out, come to his senses and be saved in the end. That's what he was hoping for. The other reason he says this is from the standpoint of the church, to protect the church from the evil influence of this man. In fact, he refers to this man as a kind of a leaven, an old leaven, which is going to permeate the whole lump if something's not done. So we got into this last week, and as we did this 1 Corinthians 5, we noticed that there was something missing in 1 Corinthians 5 that we would expect to be there. And here was the question. What happened to the words of Jesus, the words that were read this morning in our scripture reading, Matthew 18, 15 through 17? And let me just read this to you again. I mean, we looked at it last week, but it won't hurt to do it again. It just seems to me like Jesus is talking about this very situation that comes up in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 just seems like he's talking about that very situation, and yet Paul doesn't seem to say anything at all about what the process that's described here. Let me read it to you. This is what Jesus said. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. All right, so there's some reasons. You know, when I look at this situation, I just want to say, well, that's exactly what should have happened at Corinth. But these words, this process, it doesn't seem to be mentioned. I mean, there he is in verse 17. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Well, the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the assembly of believers. I mean, this is New Testament stuff. This is stuff for us. It's part of the new covenant. And for some reason, when it ought to be applied, it seems to me, Paul is being quiet. Here's a man who's involved in a grossly immoral sin, and the people know about it. If your brother sins, man, here's a guy, he's example number one. The poster child. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And yet, it doesn't show up here in 1 Corinthians 5. So, what's going on? Why? Well, I offered a couple explanations here, but I want you to just look at this verse. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says something that may be a clue as to why he doesn't talk about it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says in 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Paul makes reference to a letter that we don't have a copy of. Evidently, a letter written before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians... You say, well, that's the first letter. That's the first one we actually have a copy of, okay? There is a letter, apparently, that Paul had sent previous to this time. And I'm wondering if maybe in that letter, Paul had said something to them about this situation. And maybe it even referenced them to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, saying, this is what you ought to be doing about this situation. And maybe they started, maybe they made a stab at it, maybe they tried, maybe it all got off track. I don't know what happens. We may never know all the reasons why Paul does not mention in 1 Corinthians 5 the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But we do know this, that Jesus had some definite things to say to the church about how to deal with a brother who's been overcome by sin. So I want to spend our time here this morning looking at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And I want to show you how it ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we're talking about the same kind of thing. And hopefully we'll learn a little bit more here. So let's start with chapter 18 and verse 15. This is step one. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So here is just a very simple teaching. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not direct this to any particular group. This would be a responsibility that would be shared by all Christians. And unfortunately, sometimes the church acts like the only people who can get involved with a brother who's caught up in sin, willful sin. The only people who can get involved are the elders. And I think that's a mistake. That's not true. If you just take Jesus' words at face value, if you take what happens there in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't see elders anywhere in the Corinthian church for some reason. They don't seem to be there. But it's not true. Every Christian has a responsibility to love his brother enough to go after him when he goes astray. Now, this comes up in other places in the New Testament. Look at James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, well, that's a pretty general thing. I'm just talking to Christians. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here's a brother who has strayed far, far away from the path. And it's not elders go get him, but it's my brethren. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, someone goes to him in private and says, hey, what are you doing? You can't be involved in this. You can't do this. This jeopardizes your soul. You're going to affect everybody. So it's kind of a general responsibility. Same thing shows up in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul is talking about a same kind of a situation again. He starts with the words, brethren. That's a general sort of thing. That would include everyone who would be a brother or sister in Christ. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. And by caught, it doesn't mean like, ha-ha, I caught you doing it, but caught in the sense that it's overwhelmed him. It's become embedded. It's become a part of his life. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so again, it's that general teaching, and all I want to say is we all have a responsibility to each other. Go back to Matthew 18, verse 15. Go ahead. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. When Jesus says this, as I say, he's speaking generally to Christian people, to their relationship with one another. But when Jesus says, go and show him his fault in private, he's not giving us permission to be little nitpicky busybodies trying to correct every little thing that may be out of whack about our brother. He has some things to say about this in other places, and I want to hit this just a little bit. Matthew 7, 1 through 3, or 1 through 5 actually, Jesus has some things to say that I think kind of impact Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And here's where Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Next verses, 4 and 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A couple things come up here that maybe all of us need to consider before we would take on the job of correcting or helping another Christian person. Number one, we need to understand that however we deal with that person, however we deal with them, is probably going to be the way that people will deal with us at some point in the future. What you give out tends to be what comes back to you. That's just the way things are in the world of human beings. And Jesus is making references. He says, don't judge. Don't be harsh in your judgment, because whatever you measure out will be measured back to you. And the second thing he says, you know, before you go and take on somebody else's problem, you probably ought to spend some time looking at yourself. And he gives this ridiculous example of a guy who's got a log in his eye, and he's over here trying to help a guy who's got a speck in his eye. And he says, that's how ridiculous it is. He says, you probably need to sit on the bench for a while and take care of these problems. Let somebody else handle that one, okay? But he's got a couple things to say here that would impinge or modify this. If a brother sins, need to think about how we're going to them and maybe spend a little bit of time looking at ourselves and where we are and putting our own house in order before we take on other people's problems. And then I want to add this to the mix. It's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. This is where Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Man, it's those last words that just jump out at me. You know, it's kind of like being married. It's two imperfect people. Two people who have probably a lot of faults, a lot of things that, you know, maybe need to be worked on. But because of their relationship, because of their love for one another, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, these sins that he's talking about here that's being covered by love are not sins of the will, not sins of rebellion or sins of, you know, that are of a nature where your will is out of place with God. Even people who have made it there, who are doing their dead level best to serve the Lord, are going to fall short. And they're going to fall short quite a lot. Love covers that kind of sin. We don't have to nitpick everyone to death about that stuff. We pray for them. We be tolerant of them. But if we know that that person is actually trying and they're serious in their faith and are actually wanting to be a Christian and live the right kind of life, we just love covers a multitude of sins, including ours. So everybody has things that just need to be overlooked. We pray for them, but we don't nitpick at them. But this would not include willful sin, deliberate sin, or rebellion. So we're trying to go back to Matthew 18:15. Jesus is not talking about nitpicky stuff, talking about that stuff I'll call shortfall. But he's talking about willful sin, sin that would put someone's soul in jeopardy. When we see that kind of sin in another brother, we need to think seriously about going and talking with them in private. Which is the next thing that comes up here. He says, go and talk with him. Go reprove him in private. You know, that just makes good sense. And I think it shows a lot of kindness and love and consideration to not make a public thing out of something before they've had a chance to address it in a private sort of way. I think that's just Christian love to privately. And it may save you some embarrassment, because sometimes the things that you think you know and the things you think you're seeing or think you understand, you're misunderstanding. And a few words from that person might put it all in a different perspective and might save you some embarrassment, you know, of making a false accusation to other people about a certain person. So he says, go reprove him in private. This is a private meeting. And I just got to say a few things here. You know, we're living in a time when people's private lives are out there on the internet. Facebook has gotten to be a problem. I see some things that come up on Facebook. You really just needed to go over to the message side, okay, to the private side if you're going to use Facebook to convey. But I see very private things that are posted on the wall for everybody in the world to see. And we may not mention names, we may not do all that, but I think some of it's been inappropriate. Okay, I'll just say that there's a place for things to be. There are things that ought to be kept in private and discussed in private, and not made a public sort of thing. All right. So, makes good sense to go to someone in private. Just will save some embarrassment. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Hopefully the brother will listen and repent and make the changes that are needed. But what if he doesn't listen? What if there's nothing happens here? It all just keeps going in the same direction that it was going in. Then comes step two. This is Matthew 18:16. If he doesn't listen to you, don't give up. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So, he says, don't give up. Go back. And when you go back this time, take one or two other people with you to talk again. Now, why the witnesses? What are they supposed to do? Well, what is a witness? A witness is someone who's there to just know what happened, to be able to say, yes, that's what was said, this is what was explained, these are the details, these are the facts, I was there, I'm a firsthand witness of this, of the things that were said. And so there's that kind of a function that these two, one or two other people are going to provide by being witnesses in this matter. But there's also something else that these witnesses do, because when we go to verse 17, it's going to be apparent that these witnesses have done more than just listen to what's being said. They've actually listened and they've rendered some kind of judgment about the situation, which is a very important function because, you know, sometimes one person can get, you know, kind of get in their own little tunnel vision about things. And sometimes they need the perspective of someone else to help them out. And I'm talking about the person who may be upset and thinking that something bad is happening, some sin is happening. And they may need some people who may be a little wiser to come and talk with them. And if that's the case, then these witnesses would say, you know, you need to drop this. This is really not the big deal you think it is. I don't think that happens very often whenever this process starts, but because usually what's hard about this is actually getting one Christian with enough courage and enough faith and enough maturity to actually confront another one. That's usually the problem. And then if they do, there's usually something really bad wrong. But I suppose it could happen that maybe someone gets a little carried away and those witnesses can say, you know, you just need to let this go. This is not the big deal you think it is. But more likely, they're going to say to the brother who's been approached, you need to repent. This is wrong. This is putting your soul in jeopardy. This brother here has come to you. They've done you a favor. They're showing love to you by confronting you about this. And if this is true and you've told us it's true, then you need to make the change. So these witnesses, they function as that they can say, yes, this was said, this was done, but they also render a kind of judgment. And that brings us to, I believe it's step number. Oh, let's talk about the witnesses, who the witnesses are. Who are these one or two extra people? Well, they could be any faithful brother or sister in Christ, someone that both of you respect. Again, it's not like anything is being specified here. But I want you to look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. There's some insight here. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You want someone who's spiritually mature. You want someone that both of you would respect. That's the kind of person who ought to be there. And by the way, I'm just going to make a recommendation here. Even though Jesus does not say that those one or two witnesses, either one of them or any of them, have to be elders, I think at this point it might be wise to take at least one with you if you're ever in this situation. And it's because of what follows that the reason I'm saying that, I think it might be wise to have at least one elder with there. I don't think it's a requirement, but I recommend it. Someone that both of you respect and someone who can kind of let the rest of the eldership know that maybe something's brewing. They might need to know that. But these one or two witnesses are people that both of you would respect, faithful brothers and sisters, spiritually mature, and maybe one of them ought to be an elder. And hopefully this meeting would end the matter. The witnesses have said this is what needs to be done. And the brother who has the problem listens to what is said and repents and he makes the changes that are needed. But what if he doesn't listen? What if this doesn't end it? So we go to step number three, Matthew 18 and verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what if this brother, after the two witnesses have said, you know, you need to make this change, what if he insists that they're right? I've done nothing wrong. What if they just say, you know, I have no intention of changing anything. You guys just don't understand. What if they say, you know, really, this is none of your business. stay out of my life. Jesus said, there's another step to take. He says, tell it to the church. This is why we call this church discipline. Because there is such a thing as church, the whole church, being involved in the discipline of an individual within that congregation. So we talk about this in terms of church discipline. And this is where the elders would have to get involved when it comes time to tell the church. God has made them responsible for the oversight of the church. I can't imagine putting this kind of thing before the church without the elders being directly involved. Could you? I mean, it seems like that's definitely in their territory where they need to be involved. And so it's time to tell the church. Well, what does that look like? What happens? How is this told to the church? I guess there's lots of ways that the eldership or that there might be a communication made to the church. It might be a letter. It might be, I don't know, a special meeting called. It might be an announcement at the end of an assembly of all the church. But in some concise way, the situation is explained to the church. And the church is asked to make a contact, have some kind of contact with that brother or sister to urge them to repent, to listen to what the witnesses have said and what the elders themselves are probably saying to them. And those people who are closest to that individual are the ones who can have the greatest impact. And of all the people that need to be speaking up and saying something, it's those people who are closest to them who need to speak. But see, it's gone from just a private thing to what I'll call semi-private to now it's become a public thing for the whole church to be involved. And the church is asked to speak. The church is asked to make a judgment. The church is asked to go to that brother or sister, somehow or the other, and to say to them, hey, you need to change. This is not right. And to, just in sheer numbers, to say, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. So maybe there's a time that's set, a few weeks, a month or two, for the church to make that contact, and then maybe some time allowed for that brother or sister to respond. Well, hopefully the brother listens and repents, and that's the end of the matter. Hopefully that would happen. But what if he doesn't listen? Then come step four. Jesus said, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What was a Gentile to a Jew? Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience when he makes these statements. What do you mean? He said, let him be to you as a Gentile. We're all Gentiles here. Did you know that? But a Gentile to a Jew in the first century, you know this. I mean, we've talked about this quite often. A Gentile to a Jew was someone who was outside the covenant. The Jewish people had a covenant with God, but the people who were Gentiles, who were not Jews, they were outside the covenant. And so what Jesus is saying here, hey, this person who used to be in the covenant with you is now, he's outside the covenant. That's how you think about him. And he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what was a tax collector in the first century to a Jewish person? Well, a tax collector was viewed as a traitor because he worked for the Roman emperor. He was viewed as a cheat because he always inflated the tax bill. When the tax collector collected, it was always more than what was actually due, and the excess was going to be his. And so he worked hard to overcharge everybody because it was going to enrich him. But that was the reputation that the tax collector had. You know, this guy's going to gouge you every way he possibly can. And needless to say, among the Jews, Gentiles didn't have a lot of friends. And among the Jews, tax collectors had no friends, okay? They're on the outside, kind of looking in to Jewish society. So here, in effect, this is what Jesus says, let the rebellious brother be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. You might still know him, he might still be an acquaintance, but he's not going to be your close friend. And so how is the church to treat the person once they have become Gentiles or tax collectors, or once they've been delivered to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? That would be how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, I just want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 for a second. I want you to, this is what Paul says to do regarding the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Clean out the old leaven. Do not even eat with this man. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That is, he's become a Gentile or a tax collector to you. I mean, that's how the language would interface. So what does that mean? Number one, you're going to limit your contact with that person in every way possible. You're going to limit your contact with that person in every way possible. He's not going to be your hunting buddy anymore, or your golfing buddy, or your motorcycle riding buddy. She's not going to be your shopping friend or your lunch on Thursday friend anymore. It changes. And when you must be with them, and I understand there are situations when, no matter how this goes down, when you must be with them, then you're polite and you're civil and respectful, but you're not close. The friendship and the fellowship that used to be theirs in the church has been taken away, and they need to know it and they need to feel it. Now, some people, this is really hard for some people because they're loyal and they're kind-hearted and they don't want to think about hurting another individual in any way. And they'll just go walk out 10 miles out of their way to keep from doing that. And there are a lot of Christians who are like that. And I'm not saying that all contact is cut off with this person, but here's the bottom line. If the contact that you have with that person who has been withdrawn from, who's become a Gentile and a tax collector, if they interpret that, if they interpret your association with them as to say, it wasn't such a big deal after all. Poor little you, mean old church, mean old elders. You've become part of the problem. You're outside. You may have contact with that person, and it may be unavoidable. But if they interpret what you do with them as somehow condoning their sin and saying it's not such a big deal after all, and hey, I'm not going to pay any attention to that, you're sending the wrong message. Church discipline is designed to hurt. It's the last resort, but when all else has failed, there's a time for discipline. And I want to remind you, this is one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 27 and 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes if you're going to be a real friend with somebody, you've got to hurt them. Okay? It's not that you're mad at them. It's not that you don't like them. They're your friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you've got to be their real friend and say, no, I can't. We can't go there, you and me. We can't go there. You can go there, but I'm not. You need to get back over here. If you understand the concept of parental love, you'll understand how church discipline is supposed to work. Parents do so much for their children. They nurture, they feed, they clothe, they console them, they teach them, they guide them, they protect them, they transport them, they coach them, they supervise, they control, they motivate. They do all kinds of things for their kids, and every bit of it is done because they love their children, right? But there's at least one other thing that parents will do for their children out of love, and that is they will discipline them. A parent who will not discipline their child doesn't really love them, and I think we all understand that. A parent who doesn't discipline their child doesn't really love their child, because that child needs discipline. And what is discipline? Discipline comes in a lot of forms, but discipline is a small, temporary amount of pain inflicted for the long-term good of the child. It could be a swat. It could be other ways. There's other ways of making people feel something without touching them, hitting them physically. But it's a small, temporary amount of pain inflicted for the long-term good of the child. That's what discipline is. Discipline administered out of love. And that's all in the world that church discipline is. It's a small, temporary amount of pain inflicted for the long-term good of that person. And hopefully they will accept it in that way. So now here's some good news. I know you want some good news, right? This man who was disciplined by the church in 1 Corinthians 5 did repent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul said, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that's exactly what the church did. They got it. You know, if they missed it in that first letter, they definitely got it the second time around. They followed through with this. That's exactly what the church did. And about a year later, Paul writes what we know as the second letter to Corinth. I don't want to read these words to you because here's the good news. Paul says to them, and this is in reference to this situation where he said, deliver this man to Satan. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. This was hurting Paul. He was upset about this situation. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He said, I didn't put you through this to hurt you guys, to make you miserable. Everything that I've said to you in 1 Corinthians 5 was because I love you. This was a painful process for the church too, you know. It wasn't just the man. It was a painful process for the church. But here it goes on in verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Go on to verses 6, 7, and 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul is talking about the church has finally did what he asked him to do. He said, withdraw from this man, remove him. Let him be outside the fellowship of the church. And that's what they did. And now something's happened over this year that's passed. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So these people dealt with this brother in a pretty stern way. Church discipline was administered. And in this time, it worked. There's a lot of other things that could be said. But I'm done. Here's what I want to say, though. Let us pray that we would never have to resort to church discipline for any of our number ever again. It's a painful process. It's painful to the church. It's painful to that person. And it's not something that we're going to just use willy-nilly. But here's the second thing we need to pray. Let us also pray that if or when that time would ever come again, we will be courageous enough and faithful enough and obedient enough to God's word that we will follow through and do what the word says. That is my prayer for this church. There might be someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And I know what I've said here is not necessarily directed along the line of people becoming Christians. But it might be that something has happened here this morning. It's finally dawned on you that you need to have Christ in your life. You believe in him. You're ready to repent of your sins. You're ready to be baptized in the name of Christ. And if that's where you are, then man, today is your day and this song is for you. And we're asking you to come forward before us to say out loud, publicly before all, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then to let this crowd be witnesses of your baptism. And maybe there's a person here today who is a Christian already, and you just know there's some stuff that you need to say to the church, some things you need to have prayed about, maybe perhaps a confession or a repentance that needs to be made. The invitation is for you all.